Happy graduation weekend and happy summer. Is this summer yet, technically? It's hot outside. It doesn't matter. It feels like summer. I'm going to just declare it's summer. Hey, if you're a parent, obviously things are a little bit different with our kids. Today is the first time we are doing Kids United, which is a different format for our kids. It's just another way that we're trying to innovate as a church and walk alongside you as parents to teach these kids who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is, and what their life looks like in those terms. And I think it's important for us to just continually do this as a church, come up with fresh, new, and innovative ways of walking alongside our parents with kids, because this culture is going to continually push on what their understanding is of God and themselves, Christ, and the gospel. It's important that as a church we are pouring those solid footings and pylons for them to stand on as they grow. So, yep, that's today. So I'm excited to hear how that goes. For us, we are Parents United. Not really. We're just here in the same room together. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in Haggai 2, as Charlie said. I am enjoying this walkthrough Haggai. It's a quick little four-week. We started it 2 weeks ago. We finished next week. But this passage is a very sweet passage. I'm going to read through it with you, and then we're going to talk about what it means for us today. This is chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord for us today. It says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of the nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Okay, that's what we're going to look at. I think it's okay to admit, we don't have to pretend, I think it's okay to admit that sometimes when we do the right things, it can still feel pretty disappointing. Now, how many times have you obeyed the Lord and have not seen a great result in your life? It could be crushing. It could kind of leave you a little bit breathless. I mean, you finally have that hard conversation with that person, right? You've had butterflies in your stomach about it. You finally dig up enough just substance to step into that moment and address it, forgive maybe, just because you wanted to worship the Lord. You wanted to be obedient, and yet things did not turn out good at all. In fact, they turned out worse. Things got harder, and it almost feels like things would have been better had you not obeyed. Had you stayed disobedient, maybe things would be a little bit better. Or maybe you just decided, I'm going to start praying again. I did it at one point, and my life was better. I haven't been doing it lately. I'm going to get back into it, so I'm going to start praying. So you start making solid steps to build this intimacy with the Lord, daring prayers, honest prayers, prayers where you're listening a lot, prayers where you're journaling a lot. But then you look around and you say, man, it just doesn't look like anything is changing. Nothing's really different. Why does obedience sometimes not feel like a big win? You'd think that if God wanted us to obey, there would always be a win that is felt on the end. That would be a way to motivate us. I think this confusion that we have, that's where Haggai 2 finds us, because it answers this question, can God be doing something significant when nothing looks significant? Can God be doing something powerful and impressive even when everything around us looks unimpressive? You see, for the last 2 weeks, we've been in Haggai 1 watching people delay their obedience. That was the theme. They had delayed their obedience to the point where God had entered the picture and said, listen, my house lies in ruins while all of yours look pretty luxurious right now. You've been kicking that can down the street for 16 years. You're supposed to be rebuilding this temple, and you've not done it, but you've paid adequate attention to your own portfolios and your own life. This is what the Lord was saying. And what we learned is that God does not just expose their misplaced priorities. That was week one. But then he comes near to them and animates their heart to change. That was week two. That was what we've looked at in chapter one. Haggai 2, the second and final chapter, is for people who are discouraged after obedience. They've already obeyed, but what they look at is unimpressive. So their question is why do all of our efforts look like ruins? Just to zoom out and give you the greater context, just to remind us all, Haggai is a minor prophet preaching to returned exiles who had started this construction project of the temple, rebuilding Solomon's old temple, but it just sat for 16 years. He comes in, and this passage that we're in today is actually 1 month later from where we left off last time. 1 month, okay? So they had already started working. God came, he exposed them, he came close to them, they felt his presence. His spirit animated their spirit to be courageous and respond. They started building. And when they take a good look at everything, it's just unimpressive. It's unimpressive. In fact, there's an older generation that's among these people that remembered Solomon's original temple in its former glory, a much more impressive temple. This version, version 2.0, it's smaller, the materials are cheaper, everything is much more fragile, it's taken them forever to get anywhere. It's just overall unimpressive. They'd look at it, but they were looking at this through these sad eyes, nostalgic eyes, really, comparing it to the former glory. For them, obedience wasn't feeling like much of a win at all. What I love about this is instead of pretending that everything looks great, God just names what everybody else is feeling. Not to shame them, but to recognize the ache that they're feeling. He just comes out and says, hey, who remembers the first version? Anyone in here? Remember that? Looked pretty good compared to this, right? This does not look so good. He's just calling it out. Man, I think we could do the opposite sometimes. I know I can. Pretend that things are not as bad as they really are. Maybe pretend that we're not grieving what we are really grieving. That person can be annoying sometimes, right? The look at the bright side guy. Look at the bright side. Things aren't bad. Look at the bright side. There's nothing wrong with this picture. There's no ache here. I know the car is in the ditch, but look at the bright side. We don't have to pay for gas anymore, right? I mean, there's always a silver lining. There's always something good. Not ever naming. Why do we do this? We do this because we don't want people around us to ache. We don't want to ache either. But God just points right at it and gets everyone's attention and says, I know what this looks like. It looks insignificant. It looks wasted. The big question I want you to hold today is, what are you looking at in your own life as if it's wasted and insignificant, as if God has left the building, that your best days are long behind you? That's what I want you to consider. You see, we're just a lot like these Israelites here, prone to measure the value of our obedience by the visible results around us. Oh, we fall into this trap. Seeing happens to be believing for so many of us. We get discouraged whenever we do the right things and everything is falling flat. In fact, if we really want to drill down, the problem here is not really discouragement, it's unbelief. It's an unbelief. This idea that if something looks small, God must be less present in it. That if it looks like there's rubble everywhere in construction, then God cannot possibly be involved. And conversely, if something looks magnificent, looks spectacular, impressive, fast, big, beautiful, then God must be doing something there. That could be a problem. Seeing is not always believing. If a family looks ordinary, is it failing? If a marriage is healing slowly, does that mean that obedience is just absence? What if a church is small or ordinary? Does that mean that God is anywhere else but there? What if parenting just feels like survival? You're not really forming your kids, you're just surviving your kids. Does that mean that you're failing as parents? If your serving is hidden and unnoticed, does that mean that it doesn't matter? If your personal devotion feels dry, a little bit uphill, does that mean you're doing it all wrong? See, if we boil it all down, It comes down to if your present season feels harder or less exciting than a previous season, then maybe the glory's gone. Maybe God has left the building. Maybe our best days are behind us. Maybe there is no real hope. I'll tell you what I love about this passage is that God does not deny that the work looks small in this passage. Points right at it. I also love that God does not shame them for feeling sad. Don't catch that. I love that God recognizes that the only way you can feel this way is by comparison. Comparison. They're comparing it to yesterday's glory. Comparison can always make your present faithfulness feel like failure. It can always do that. Just because this does not look like that. And so they're tempted to despise what God is doing in their midst. This isn't hard for us to understand, is it? We do the same thing. I mean, again, do you ever just get the resolve to take your personal growth seriously? Like, I'm going to take it seriously. Enough is enough. I'm going to start praying and reading scripture. I'm going to start showing up to stuff. I'm going to start confessing sin. I'm going to start fighting sin. I'm going to start telling the truth and walking in integrity. But then 3 weeks later, everything still feels ordinary, unimpressive. Things aren't changing. In fact, it probably got harder. Or maybe you're attempting to rebuild your marriage, apologizing far faster than you used to, owning messes you didn't used to own, learning how to talk to your spouse, learning how to listen to your spouse. Maybe you're trying to raise your kids a little differently, praying over those kiddos, discipling them instead of losing your mind, extending grace, being playful, bringing tenderness. But then just most days, they feel like snacks and car seats and exhaustion, and they're still little sinners. And you throw a couple verbal jabs at your spouse, and they throw a couple back, and you just end up looking at it all and saying, it doesn't feel very impressive. It doesn't feel like things are real spiritual, like they matter. It doesn't feel significant at all. Or maybe you labor here in unseen areas. You're welcoming people at the front door. You're back there with somebody else's kids. You're up here at 8:15 setting up things, tearing down things. The next week, setting up things, tearing down things. The next week, setting up things, tearing down things. But nobody's posting about it. Nobody's applauding it. Nobody sees the sacrifice. It just feels small, invisible, insignificant. It's easy to look at it and say, is this doing anything? Listen, you could fill in the blank. We could be talking about your career. We could be talking about your health. We could be talking about your friendships. The danger is not grief. The danger is when we take that grief and we make it a lens for judging whether God is or is not involved in something. That's where the problem is. The danger is when we judge what God is or is not doing by comparing it to something else or our used to life. Comparison is the killer, though. And nothing has amplified comparison more in human history than social media. This is not where I kick on social media, some pinata either. I actually like social media. I like it a lot. I'm a big fan. I'm one of those pastors that thinks that it can be very useful to extending and declaring the gospel in very effective ways, provoking deep thought, encouraging the faint-hearted, leading people into worship. I think it has great, great potential. I think it fits in that same category as maybe money or the internet or automobiles. It's amoral. I don't think it's evil. I think it's just amoral. It's a tool. You can abuse it. It could be redeemed. It could be used for redemptive purposes. I think it's one of those things that requires consideration when we use it, not just blind usage. But listen, I also understand why people abstain from it. Totally get that. I totally understand. No judgment here. Why some of us have declared war on it. I get it. One of the most jagged edges in social media is the comparison it grooms in our hearts. This does not look like that. We look and we envy. We see the different portfolio and we envy it, the different house, the different marriage. And just comparison just flares up in our heart. I mean, you just have to scroll for a few minutes, right? You see the bigger, better family with the better kids, with the better attitudes on the better vacation. The couple that just can't stop adoring each other poetically. Forget they've been married for 6 minutes, but they're posting about it and their marriage is better than your marriage, right? Listen, I will not bore you with the statistics that show the correlation between self-image and time spent on social media. We have all heard it time and time again. We scroll and we scroll and we scroll and we compare and we compare and we compare, and then we take a good look at our oh-so-boring lives, our normal lives. We pull into our boring driveways, walk into our stupid house. We trip over the kids' toys, trip over our words whenever we're talking to our spouse, sick and tired of being sick and tired of wondering if our marriage is ever going to grow, if our life is ever going to grow, if we can ever shake that addiction, right? And then we walk into our actual church with actual people and actual awkwardness, with actual volunteering on an actual Sunday. We wonder if seeing is really believing. It's so easy for us as believers to get to the place of saying, is God involved in anything around me? Is God in this? Is he doing anything? Or is he over there in that family, in that marriage, in that career, in that church, in that life? Is that where God is? Does my obedience even matter? One of the things I have found to be a deep remedy to younger pastors and church planters that I do get to work with — I used to be one of the younger church planters and pastors, by the way. I'm a lot older now. My daughter told me this weekend that I'm starting to look snowy up here in my beard. She's a brat. But as I work with these younger men, a lot of times, just me saying, hey, bud, this is normal. You're not broken. Your church isn't broken. Sure, you've got problems. You've got some big problems. Let's work through those problems. But that dude over there with a church of 4,000, he's got some problems too. God is involved in this. God is in your people. He's in this work. He's in your leadership. He's in your family. He's in your community. It's the same thing that when you're working with a young couple, young parents. Hey, everything's going to be fine. This is normal. Your marriage isn't broken. Yeah, you've got some problems. You've got some challenges. Been married for almost 27 years. We have some challenges too. God is at work though. God is at work. Friend, be careful of believing what you see, and be careful of judging what God is and is not doing by what's right before your eyes. That's effectively what Haggai is leading us to do. The work may look small, but it is not small if God is in it. Think of the kind of God we're even talking about. He's the God of the mustard seed. The small, insignificant seed, a couple fish, a couple loaves, insignificant. We're talking about David, who is an insignificant, underneath a towering Goliath. Israel, just an insignificant little nation with all the towering nations. We're talking about Jesus, who came from an insignificant family in an insignificant backwater town, born in an insignificant manger. And then what does he do with his life? He builds a church that in its earliest days, friends, looked very, very insignificant. God in this moment says, I know what we're looking at looks weak. I know it looks weak. And then he says this, be strong, work, I am with you. Be strong, work, I am with you. If God is present, no work is wasted. I think our challenge today is to stop asking, does this look impressive? And start asking, what has God called me to work? Where has he called me to invest? What has he called me to do? Has God called you to love your spouse? Put the work in. He is with you. Put the work in. Has he called you to be a good parent? Hey, put the work in. He is with you. Be courageous. Be strong. Has he called you to repent? Put the work in. Called you to serve the person next to you? Put the work in. When obedience feels small, God's presence will just make it glorious. None of our work is wasted. What I love about this passage is if you get to chapter or 2, verse 6, the passage actually grows in scope. It's going to get bigger on us. It gets much bigger because God is going to change their perspective from just the rubble and the dirt underneath them to the cosmos beyond them. He does it very quickly too. So there's a bit of a pivot here. He does this because all they feel is their limitations. All they see is what's missing in their life. Boy, I can be like this. They're measuring their future by what they can see, and God says, hey, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens, and I'm going to shake the earth, and I'm going to shake foreign nations, and I'm going to shake the sea, and I'm going to shake the land. What he's doing is he's showing them that I can relocate equity anywhere I want. Anywhere I want. All you see is what you don't have. You are forgetting, I have everything. Because that's the way I get. That's the way you get. Look at what we don't have. And God is saying, yep, you don't. But all the silver is mine. And all the gold is mine. And all the cattle. And all the lands. And all the wealth. It's all mine. Lord, but I don't have enough. That's right. But you're working with what I own, not what you own. If God has everything, then his people are never left with nothing. If God is who he says he is, if God is God, then his people are never left with nothing. This doesn't mean that you're going to find provision always coming early in your life. In fact, I'll just say this. I don't even think that many of us are going to live to see what our part in this life really was. I don't know if this is going to happen to every Christian. I don't know if I could teach that just dogmatically. I think many Christians, maybe I'll say most, are one day and forevermore going to go, whoa. I had no idea, Lord, until you just showed me, I had no idea that all of that beautiful work that you did was downstream from that one thing that I did. I was just obedient. I didn't even think anyone saw that. I didn't even think it mattered. It was so forgettable. I almost forgot about it. It was so insignificant and small, and it felt inconsequential. I mean, I did it in obedience because I loved you, and I did it out of worship, but that produce this, and then this produced that, and then that produced this, and then look at all that happened. I think that's going to happen to most everybody in the kingdom. We're really going to see it. Friends, you are not responsible to secure God's future with your own limited resources. God is virtually saying he owns what we lack. He's not asking us to create the future. He's calling us to obey. He's not asking you or calling you to win, as this world sees winning. He's calling you to obey. He's not even drawing you out to succeed in the way that this world looks at success. He's calling us out to obey. But then the passage gets even bigger. It scopes even wider, not just the dirt underneath them, not just the cosmos beyond them, but the one who created it before them. It says this in verse 9, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace." How is it greater? Because history will tell you, if you go back and read it, that this temple that's being rebuilt, it will never look like Solomon's. It'll never get to that grandeur. So how on earth is this later glory going to be greater than the former glory? What? It's obviously not about gold and square footage. It has nothing to do with that. It's all drawing towards the person of Jesus, who is the fulfillment and the better temple to come later. He is the greater glory. You know, inconsequential to this, but very interesting to me anyway, is how Jesus interacts with this temple that they're building. So there are people right now that are building this temple in this passage that later on Jesus would interact with the same temple. This is the one that he would be presented in as a child. As a boy, it would be in this temple that he would sit among teachers. He would teach from this temple. He would cleanse it. He would expose false worship from this temple. He would announce the kingdom from this temple. And then people would confuse this temple with him whenever he would say what? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of his own body. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. But what we know about the temple is that it was always about God dwelling with his people. That's the only reason it's there. The only reason there's even a temple in your Bible is it is God dwelling with his people. It's the meeting place between God and man. Jesus comes along and becomes the true meeting place between God and man. So where the temple would have these sacrifices that were offered, Jesus would come and be what? The final sacrifice. The temple is where people would find peace with God. Jesus, with his own blood, would do what? Make peace with God. The greater glory comes because Jesus enters the story, not in a more impressive temple. He's not helping us build something for him. He's building something out of all of us. That's the storyline. And when he does build something in all of us, we won't always see it. We simply cannot, we can't believe everything we see. But let's expand this even further. Let's extend it even further. Paul says the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Peter comes along and says that we're all living stones in the same structure that is built and handcrafted by the master craftsman himself, Jesus, our builder. We are, in fact, a temple of redeemed people. And this is what this means. This is what this means. It means every time you repent, and it's just you and the Lord, and heart is struck and you turn and you worship, you have repaired a breach. You're doing temple work. Every time you reconcile with somebody you've got a beef with, and there's forgiveness and reconciliation, and it's hard, a breach has been fixed. Every time a baptism happens, it is just a declaration that Jesus is still adding stones. He's still adding living stones. Every time you pray with somebody else, you pull them aside, peel off, and pray for their broken heart, it is an incense leaving this temple to worship our King and our chief priest. Every act of hidden service is priestly work. Every single one. This is why we do not despise small obedience. Jesus builds his temple with things that we as a world just mismanage. We mismeasure. We don't even know what to do with it. This world is infatuated with platform invisibility, and I can get there real fast too. I could fall for that and take the bait so easily. It's infatuated with platform invisibility and size and polish and sizzle. Jesus reminds us here, he measures faithfulness differently. Differently. Not like the world. So how do we apply it? How do we walk forward? How do we take a passage like this, an ancient one with dust all over it, and walk forward into the week with it? I think one step is name the comparison that's making obedience feel small in your life. You're going to have to point that out. What are you comparing your marriage to? Whose marriage are you comparing your marriage to? What about your parenting, your career, your progress? Just name it. Finish the sentence. It starts like this. I'm tempted to despise what God is doing now because I keep comparing it to what? What is producing this envy? Because this is what I know about comparison. If you are comparing your life to some degree to something else, it means you're despising what God is doing in your own life. You're despising it. And when you despise what's in front of you, you will always break it. You can't do it any other way. Two, take one faithful step in the work that God has actually given you. He says, work, for I am with you. So what is the next faithful step? What does it look like for you to put your next foot in front of the other when it comes to something like confession or serving or reconciliation or praying or reading? Finish the sentence that starts this way. Because God is with me this week, I will what? Make it small. Make it specific. Don't be vague. Make it small and specific. Because some of us aren't working. We're not working. But listen, if you sense God is calling you to work in an area of your life, that means because he has given you what you need to step into it. It means he is with you, and it means he has whatever you don't have. And then I think one helpful thing for me, or it has been in the past, is to reinterpret all of your hidden moments of obedience as work between you and God that is temple work. I think this is especially important for a young congregation. Right now, they have Kids United. They're back there with the kids. Listen, that's temple work. That's temple work. They're back there being loud and screaming about Jesus. I don't even know what they're doing. But I know it's large and it's animated. That's temple work. When this whole thing is a wrap, they're going to start unplugging wires and shoving it in boxes and wheeling. That's temple work. It's temple work. The tablecloth's being stretched out and then unstretched and put back. It's temple work. Serving the people, leading in a missional community, that is temple work. Stopping gossip in its tracks is temple work. Praying when nobody else can see it is temple work. When no one sees it, man, that is when I think it's most fragrant. Why? Because Jesus is building his church, and much of what Jesus builds is not immediately visible. You cannot always believe what you see. You can't. If I can get the team to come back up here, we're gonna taper this into communion here in a moment. But just before you stand up, one what we'll call an eschatological hope, which is a nerd way of just saying our glimpse into forever when this world is finished. It's just to give you an idea that one day nobody is going to ask, does this look impressive enough? That's all going to stop one day. Nobody in the new creation is going to wonder whether their obedience was wasted either. Nobody's going to compare the glory of one season to another. Want to know why? Because the scaffolding is all going to come down. One day the final temple will be revealed. And this is what we know. I said this last week, that Haggai, there's a straight road from the book of Haggai all the way to Revelation. This is what we know from the book of Revelation. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God and Almighty and the Lamb. That is where Haggai is going, right? This is where all the rebuilding is going. This is where your obedience is going. This is where all your invisible, seemingly insignificant investments, this is where they're going. This is where tired prayer is going. This is where long-suffering is going. The end of the story is not some slightly improved version of what we can build. The end story is God dwelling with his people forever with no rubble and no comparison. The dwelling place of God will be with man, and the glory of God will fill everything. Amen? Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to take communion together here in just a moment after I pray for you. As we say every week, we welcome everybody into this. If you're a Christian, you don't have to be a member of this church or a partner with this church. But listen, if you're not a Christian, don't worry about that moment where people are eating a cracker and drinking juice. We understand it looks a little strange. What we want you to understand is what it represents to us. We are doing it in remembrance of what God has done for us in the person of Jesus. And I want you to consider that. This great work that God has done in Jesus, it also looks small, weak, unimpressive, and even defeated. Nothing looked impressive on that Good Friday. There wasn't a single person that stood there, not a single one, that said, yep, pretty glorious, pretty awesome what's happening. No, everybody was saying, gosh, this looks like an L. This looks like a loss right now. Not impressive, not what we wanted to happen. But what looked like weakness was the beginning of what Haggai calls peace with God. What looked unimpressive was the beginning of peace with God. And this is what we're being pointed to. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for this time that we have and that we share as a people. Everybody in this room, I know, feels at least one aspect of their life, maybe all aspects of their life, just feels unimpressive. Small, normal, ordinary, and there's an ache. There's an ache that we carry, a shame that we carry, a fear that we carry, Lord, that this is, it's not going to get any better. This is just this lost hope, that you couldn't possibly be anywhere close to what we're involved with in our life. You could not possibly be doing beautiful things when everything around us is rubble. You cannot possibly be doing something significant when all we're doing is normal, boring, predictable, insignificant stuff day after day after day. Lord, that you would show us that the opposite is true. Lord, that you would continually remind us the damage that comparison can bring. Comparing ourselves to yesteryear, comparing ourselves to our neighbor, comparing ourselves to people on social media we don't even know. Comparison, comparison, and all the envy that comes with it, Lord. Lord, help our hearts, convict our hearts to change, and then to look at the life that you have given us and to hear you say, be strong, work, for you are with us, Lord. Lord, I ask that your spirit would bring strength to your people today, that you would stir us up to work and to believe that you are with us as we work. You'll shake the heavens, you'll shake the sea, you'll shake the land, you'll shake everything. There's nothing that you have called us to do, nothing you've called us to do that you are not going to equip us to do. Lord, you are so good. Let this be the day that addictions stop. Let this be the day where we stop despising our marriages, where we stop despising our lives, our kids, our careers, our church, our friends. We stop despising the things that you've given us, and we work because you have come close to us. Lord, you are so good. I thank you that in forevermore, you will show us, you'll show us the spider web of activity that you breathed into that came from invisible things that we did, small, subtle, forgettable things. it all accrues interest. I believe it. I believe it. We love you. We thank you. We worship you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Take a moment or two. Take communion with whoever you came with or somebody around you. You can take it with your family. You can take it alone if you'd like. And then the team, in just a brief moment, will lead us in worship.